Today we're going to be talking about living the victorious Christian life. The best-selling book ever was the Bible, but ranking a close second, maybe even in third or fourth position, depending on which books you count, is a book entitled Pilgrim's Progress. How many of you have ever read the book Pilgrim's Progress? Let's see some hands. Oh, great, some of you have. How many of you have at least watched a movie about it? Watched the movie about it? He's asking his wife, have I? That's good. Okay, so it really is a good read for every Christian. And Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory of the Christian life. Christian is the main character and is on his way to the celestial city and meets many dangers and challenges along the way. One such danger is his challenges is with Apollyon. Now, Apollyon is the Greek name for the angel of the abyss. And I'm going to read a portion of this to you this morning because it sets the background for this message. We're going to be jumping right into the middle of this fierce battle. And the characters are Apollyon, who represents the devil, and Christian, who represents us. Then Apollyon broke out into a grievous rage, saying, "I am an enemy of this prince." He's talking about God. "I hate his person and his laws and his people, and I am come out on purpose to withstand you." Christian said, "Apollyon, beware of what you do, for I am on the king's highway, the way of holiness. Therefore, take heed to yourself." Then Apollyon straddled quite over the whole breadth of the way and said, "I am void of fear in this matter. Prepare yourself to die, for I swear by my infernal den that you shall go no further. Here I will spill your soul." And with that, he threw a flaming dart at his breast. But Christian had a shield in his hand, with which he caught it and so prevented the danger of that. Then did Christian draw, for he saw it was time to bestir him, and Apollyon as fast made at him, throwing darts as thick as hail, by the which, notwithstanding, that Christian could do to avoid it. Apollyon wounded him in his head and in his hand and his foot, and this made Christian give back a little. Apollyon, therefore, followed his work amain, and Christian again took courage and resisted as manfully as he could. This sore battle lasted for above a half a day, even till Christian was almost spent. For you must know that Christian, by reason of his wounds, must needs grow weaker and weaker. Then Apollyon, espying his opportunity, began to gather up close to Christian, and wrestling with him, gave him a dreadful fall. And with that, Christian's sword flew out of his hand. Then said Apollyon, "Ha, ha, ha, now I am sure of you." And with that, he had almost pressed him to death, so that Christian began to despair of life. But as God would have it, as Apollyon was fetching for his last blow, thereby to make an end of the good man, Christian nimbly stretched out his hand for his sword and caught it, saying, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise." And with that, he gave him a deadly thrust, which made him give back as one had received a mortal wound. Christian, perceiving that, made at him again, saying, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And with that, Apollyon spread forth his dragon's wings and sped away, that Christian for a season saw him no more. This allegory dramatizes and symbolizes the spiritual battles that we as Christians face throughout our lives. It has several connecting points to our passage, which is found in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. You can turn there if you'd like. And I think this is especially relevant to us today because it seems to me that at least in our lifetimes, there has never been a time where the people of God are under such attack like a present. And along with that, there's never been a time where there's been so much confusion as to how the enemy attacks believers. So what are the enemy's tactics? How do the devil and his angels attack believers? More importantly, what are we as Christians to do to live a victorious life in these present days and in the future trying times to come? I hope you'll be encouraged today as we answer these questions. I'll be reading 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. 1 Peter 5, 5 through 11. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. You younger men, likewise be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, because he cares for you. Verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Let us pray. Father, grant us the ability this morning to see from your word the hope and the power we have to stand firm in our trials and live victoriously for your honor and for your glory. Amen. In this passage, the Apostle Peter lists four attitudes or four virtues that we ought to possess, cultivate, and express, which will empower us to live the victorious Christian life. We're going to go through these four virtues like in a rapid-fire sequence as we make our way to the focus of this message today. And I think in that we'll see God's plan for a believer to live victoriously. The first virtue we should develop is submission. Submission. It's found in verse 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And what does this mean? The elders are the pastors, the spiritual leaders of the church, as described in 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1, and church members, especially the younger people, if you're listening over there, are to give honor, deference, and respect to spiritual leaders. Why? Because submission is the fundamental attitude of spiritual maturity. Let me say that again. Submission is the fundamental attitude of spiritual maturity. Now, what does submission look like today in our church? It means following our pastor's guidance on how to best spiritually grow. It includes things like regular church attendance, so that you can be filled with the truth of God's word, attending Sunday school, attending Bible study, so you can dig deeper and learn more about God's ways, having a daily Bible reading and study plan, and of course, prayer. I know Pastor Aaron would just love to see this church filled with people seeking to learn and understand the Word of God, because that is one of the best ways that we can grow in the Lord. So we see that submission to our pastor elder is a very important aspect of growing as a Christian. The second virtue from this passage that is closely related to submission is humility. Humility. Look at the end of verse 5 and into verse 6. It says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. It says, clothe yourselves with humility. The word clothed in Greek literally means to tie something on oneself with a knot or a bow. This term is often used of a slave putting on an apron over his clothes in order to keep them clean. Humility literally means lowly-mindedness, an attitude that one is not too good to serve. Lack of humility is often the cause of lack of submission to our pastors and elders. Not only does it make their ministry difficult, but it also forfeits God's grace in our lives, as noted in our passage today and in James 4:6. God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. And in verse 6 of our passage, it says, we are to do this under the mighty hand of God. That's a symbolic of the power of God working in the experiences and the lives of believers, accomplishing his sovereign purposes. The readers of Peter's letters, and even us today, were not to fight the sovereign hand of God, even when it brought them through trials and testings. These virtues of submission and humility, they're so contrary to the world's views. Just watch any TV program with children in it and you'll see what I mean. Bossy, arrogant, sassy, young children, and people are portrayed all the time as comical heroes. Parents, well, they're made to look like mindless idiots in the light of the great wisdom from their children. Pastors, well, they're mocked like fools. And this is what the TV and the world is teaching on the TV. But God's word says we are to humble ourselves to each other and to our pastor elder in order that God's kingdom plan may be accomplished. Well, first we have seen the importance of submission and then humility. And now the third virtue we need to develop as a believer, and that is trust. Trust, verse 7. Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Now this verse partly quotes and partly interprets Psalm 55, 22, which says, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. The Greek word translated casting means to throw something on something, like to throw a blanket on a donkey. Christians are to cast all of their discontent, all of their discouragement, all of their despair, all of their difficulties on the Lord and trust him. Trust him, for he knows what he's doing in their lives. Along with submission and humility, then, trust in God is an attitude that's necessary for victorious Christian living. Trust, well, it attacks our doubt. It attacks our self-independence. And the call is to trust God as the one who cares for us and has the power to do something about our situation. Now we come to the fourth virtue to cultivate, and that is found in verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We are to be sober-minded. In other words, we're to have self-control and be watchful. You see, strong confidence in God's sovereign care does not mean that the believer can live carelessly. The outside evil forces that come against us demand that the Christian stay alert. Why? Because your adversary is like a roaring lion. He's out to get you. The Greek word for devil means slanderer. He's a malicious enemy who maligns believers. He and his forces are always active, looking for opportunities to overwhelm the believer with temptation and persecution and discouragement. All of those things he comes at us with. Satan sows discord. How does he do this? He does this by accusing God to men, men to God, and men to men. He will do whatever he can to drag the Christian out of fellowship with Christ, out of fellowship with the local church, and out of fellowship with each other, and out of Christian service. So how do we become watchful and be aware of the enemy? By learning about Satan's tactics, by learning about our weaknesses, by learning about spiritual truth, by learning about the armor of God, and by learning the principles of Scripture to apply against temptation. All of these equipped us with an attitude of vigilant defense. Now, the enemy is powerful and he is subtle. The enemy seeks to devastate those who claim to belong to Christ. Scripture says he goes around seeking whom he may devour. So what are the general approaches of demons? How do they attack? I'll list four ways this morning. First of all, Satan and his demons target us as individuals. They target us as individuals. You may wonder, well, can I tell when a demon's attacking me? Well, maybe not necessarily. They can't be seen, but sometimes we do feel the oppression. The Bible doesn't say anything about that except that we wrestle against them. In some way, they're closely involved in some spiritual combat with us. And although for the most part they are indistinguishable to us, there are occasions when they manifest themselves. and they attack us primarily through the allurement of the world's system. This is detailed in 1 John 2:16 as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, which is not from the Father, but is from the world. But since an obedient believer belongs to God, Satan must operate within God's sovereignty and cannot function beyond what God allows. While Satan may persecute, he may tempt, he may test, he may accuse the believer, God protects his children and places definite limits on Satan's influence and power. Now, we don't know all the ways in which Satan and his dominions attack us, but if they are given access to the believer's life, they may have some way by which they can affect our thinking process. Else why would have Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira, "Why has Satan so filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" But an obedient Christian doesn't yield that opening to Satan's forces. Yet if we're opening to them, meaning that we're disobedient in some way, then somehow the enemy can come even within us and influence us through our world conduct and through the world and through our conduct. Satan's second target is families. He attacks families. This is very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul tells us in verse 3, "Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife," that's talking about physically and sexually, "and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." In other words, you need to give your body to your spouse. Why? Verse 5. "Stop depriving one another unless it is for agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of the lack of self-control." Nothing would make Satan happier than to come against a Christian couple. And because one is holding back on the physical relationship against the other, raise the level of temptation to the one that's struggling with self-control and destroy that family. And again, he can do it through the environment, influencing that person so that they're unduly exposed to wicked temptations. And if there's an opening in the life and disobedience, then we have reason to think that he could even push the buttons even within us somehow. Satan's third target is leaders in the church. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, you need to have men that are qualified for ministry, because at the end of that verse 7 in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, it says, so that they may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The devil sets traps for spiritual leaders. And then fourthly, he attacks the church. Satan's goal is to destroy its unity, its power, to confuse its purpose. You can read about this in Revelation 2 and 3, and Pastor Aaron talked about that last week. You see how Satan moved in, he invaded, he destroyed and devastated the church's testimony. And 2 Corinthians chapter 11 reminds us that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And what does that look like? He disguises himself as a Christian. And he disguises as emissaries, as hypocritical liars that appear to be teachers of the truth. So, Scripture says, beware. So Satan comes at individuals, he comes at families, he comes at leaders, he comes at churches, apart from all the rest of the stuff that he's doing in the world. That's the focus of his attack on us. Now, the big question this morning is this. How do we deal with it? Do we need to go to a seminar to learn spiritual warfare techniques? Do we need to seek out the experts of intercession to find out, hey, how they battle demons? Do we need to establish a cosmic warfare strategy? What are we to do? Well, some may say, I know, we have to bind Satan. You hear that in the evangelical world all the time. This is where many are confused, largely due to the things that they hear and see on TV from charismatic teachers. They just say to you, just say, Satan, I bind you, and we are to believe that somehow when somebody says that, he goes, oops, that did it, now I'm stuck. We might even want to ask for how long the binding lasts, and is he only bound in regards to me, or does it bind him in regards to everybody? And if we could bind him in regards to everybody, why doesn't someone once and for all just say, Satan, you're bound for everybody forever, and that would end it all totally? Friends, this is a very deceptive path. Listen to this sad story Jesus told in Matthew 7, that on the last day, people will say, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name? And he will say to them, what? I never knew you. Who are you? Brothers and sisters, Satan will be bound, but there's one and only one person that can do that. In Revelation 20, it says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the keys of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Before that binding and after that binding, he is loose until the final judgment. Only Jesus Christ can dispatch a holy angel to bind him. Satan moves about on this earth, as Peter says, as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And I'll promise you, if Peter were into modern spiritual warfare, he would have said, Satan, I bind you, but he didn't. He never said that because he couldn't. Even Jude 9 says this, Michael the archangel, now that's pretty high up the scale, Michael the archangel, when disputing with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So binding Satan is not the victorious Christian living. The true answer to standing firm in the faith is really, it's really very simple. And it's found in our passage this morning in verse 9. It says this, but resist him, firm in your faith. Resist means to stand up against. And the way to resist the devil is not with special formulas or words directed at him and his demons, but by remaining firm in the Christian faith. This means to live in accordance with the truth of God's word. As a believer knows sound doctrine and obeys the truth of God, Satan is withstood. Our Lord Jesus, when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, did exactly this. He did not shout out, Satan, I bind you. But instead he said, it is written. Christ stood firm in the faith by knowing and believing and trusting in the word of God. And this is exactly what we are to do. Live in accordance with God's word. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And the best way to submit ourselves to God is to subject ourselves to the word of God. Beloved, there's only one way to resist the devil, and that's to know the truth, to stand in the truth, to believe the truth, and stand firm and obey it. And when you do that, you stand firm on him, and he does what? Satan flees. Praise God. That's why our Lord Jesus said in John 8:32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Think this through with me. This happens to me all the time. Satan attacks me with discouragement, lies, confusion, and doubt. The Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says to resist the devil. How do we resist Satan? Just as Jesus did, just as Christian did, by the truth and knowledge of the scriptures. So how do I gain that knowledge and truth of God's word? I have to read it regularly. I have to study it. I have to memorize it. I have to attend church and Sunday school and Bible studies. Compare this spiritual food diet with food for our physical bodies. Think this through. Feeding growing children just a little bit of food may save them from starvation, but they'll be weak, possibly sick, and stunted in growth. Likewise, if we feed our souls only a tiny bit of spiritual food from the Bible, well, we might be Christians, but but we could very well be sick, weak Christians. The healthiest ones are the ones who read and study the Word of God daily. They know it inside and out, because 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. Here, then, is the key to living the victorious life. Letting the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, so fill your life to the point where all of your thoughts and beliefs become captive to the truth of His Word. And as we know the truth, as we obey the truth, as we have faith in the truth, Satan is resisted. And the last part of 1 John 5:4 that was read today, it says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith, our faith. And when we resist and stand firm, we can have hope. Verse 10 of our passage, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It says, after you've suffered a little while. You see, Christians are to live with the understanding that God's purposes realized in the future often require some trials and pain in the present. Because when the believer is being personally attacked by the enemy, they are also being personally perfected by our Lord. We stand firm and resist. What does God do? Four things. He perfects us, confirms us, strengthens us, and establishes. This is our hope. These four words speak of the strength and resolutions. God is working in our lives, in your life, in my lives, through our struggles and our trials to produce strength of character. And the foundation of all of this truth is found in the Word of God. That's why it's important to be in a church that preaches the Bible clearly. Not only be a member of that church, but actually regularly attend the church services. Attend Sunday school, too. I'll throw that in. You see, as truth is continually poured into our body and the life in our minds, it changes us and it fills us when we become stronger upon God's Word. And this is the goal of the biblical preacher and teacher, like our own Pastor Aaron, to give us truth, which translates into strength, which translates into action, which translates into beauty, which translates into usefulness for Christ's kingdom. God's truth poured into our lives creates attitudes and virtues which become so mixed with our own thought patterns that by the grace of God, we begin to reflect the character of God, which helps us and enables us to live the victorious Christian life here on earth. That's why Pastor Aaron is here, to preach biblical truth that produces strong and powerful Christians in the Lord. So this morning we've gone back to basic attitudes, and may I say that this is what God is calling us to in this new decade in 2020. Submission, humility, trust, self-denial, a vigilant defense, and hope in order that we might be aware of the enemy's tactics, in order that God may perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. So that we can be like Christ when tempted and go through trials and say, it is written. And we can live strong in the truth of God's word. As it says in Romans 8:37, the passage quoted by Christian in his battle. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Blessed be His name. Let us pray. Father, we thank You this morning for working in our lives, for Your glorious word which fills us with Your truth. Give us a desire to know Your truth through Your word so that we may be set free from the chains that Satan would bind us. May these attitudes, these virtues from 1 Peter be characteristic of our lives. And as they are, Lord, we ask that You perfect us. Confirm us. Oh, Jesus, strengthen us and establish us. To Him be dominion forever and ever. And all of God's people say, Amen.